All right, so tonight we're going to be in Exodus chapter 5. Brief recap of Exodus 4. Moses has this discussion with God. There's a concern in Exodus 4, verse 1, on behalf of Moses. He wants to know what if the Israelites will not believe that he's been sent by God. And so the first dozen verses or so of Exodus chapter 4, Moses is given these three signs. The staff turns into a snake. The hand turns into a leprous. And then in verse 9 of chapter 4, there's this water turning to blood, which we will see later on. And then beginning in verse 10, Moses appeals to God that he has never been an eloquent man. Verse 10, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And he argues with God a little bit. And we thought that it grew out of humility, but then moved into obstinacy a bit. And so we see that in verse 14, that the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And God's grace was shown to Moses in that the Lord didn't kill Moses for talking back. But anyway, God grants Moses grace by giving Moses his brother, his older brother, Aaron, to be his mouthpiece. Moses then returns with on his way back to Egypt to carry out the mission that God has given to him. And then God, in verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So chapter 4 finishes out with this discussion between Aaron and Moses as they are getting ready to go back into Egypt to deliver this message to Pharaoh to ultimately, in their minds, quickly and painlessly bring out the nation of Israel to serve God in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. So that's where we'll pick up. So the mediator arrives at the end of chapter 4, the mediator Moses. Chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words. So let's stop there. We've said this before, I'll say it again. Whenever we come across a phrase or something in the Bible for the first time, it's a significant thing. So last time, if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. That thus says the Lord is the first time that actually appears in the Bible. Of course, it appears many times after this throughout much of the Old Testament prophets, but it's the first time. So here in chapter 5, verse 1, for the first time, God is called the God of Israel. God of Israel. So in the past, he's been the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. And then in verse 3, the God of the Hebrews. So now God is clearly being identified with not just the man Israel, but now the nation Israel, right? This is 400 or so years after Jacob has already died. Right? So now God is the God of this people, Israel. And he says, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And then if we go down to verse 3, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So God's intention, we know, is to liberate the people of Israel from Egypt. But it's important to notice that this is not the first request that Moses makes of Pharaoh. Okay? In fact, Moses makes a much simpler request, right? It's not like Moses shows up to Pharaoh and says, hey, these 2.5 or 3 million people that you have working for you, making bricks so that you can build your cities, it's time for them to go and go permanently. Okay? That's not what Moses says. Moses makes a simple, much smaller request. And I have no reason to believe it's not a genuine request. A simple request for God's people, the people of Yahweh, right? And we said last time and a couple of times ago, when you see that word Lord in all caps, you see that? Okay, that's the special Yahweh. That's the tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH. This is the covenant name of God. He makes a simple request. Let us go and have a feast, make sacrifices to Yahweh. All right? And it's interesting because Pharaoh, he is obstinate. Right? He won't even allow this small request, let alone the larger request that where it ends up. Okay? And so we can see already the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He won't even give them a long weekend. Right? To go and sacrifice to their God. And Pharaoh, again, he understands this sacrificing to gods. This is very common in the ancient world. It's common in different parts of the world even today. Right? But he will not even grant the long weekend, evidence of the great hardness of his heart, a condition that's only going to get worse over the next 8 chapters or so. He says something very true. Verse 2. I do not know Yahweh. No kidding. Okay? No kidding. He's about, over the next 8 chapters, he's about to get to know Yahweh very well. All right? So, pretty ironic there. Verse 3, in addition to the request that Moses makes to allow the Israelites to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that they may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, Moses also comes with a bit of a warning, right? Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So there's clearly a hint here to Pharaoh of a coming judgment. And the preposition us there, I'm sorry, not preposition, pronoun. The pronoun us there, right, probably includes the Egyptians and the Israelites. Right? God demands a sacrifice. If we don't do it, we're in trouble. And if you don't let us go, you're probably in trouble too. Right? So there's clearly a warning here to Pharaoh. And it's a pretty gentle warning in light of what's about to fall on Egypt in the 10 plagues. Okay? But Pharaoh doesn't know Yahweh, verse 2. And so he doubles down, verse 4. The king of Egypt said to Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. You don't get a long weekend. I don't know this God of yours. I could care less about this God of yours. And then he says, verse 5, look, the people of the land are now many. Right? What is he setting up? What he's setting up in that statement is verse 7. By the way, there's enough people now that you not only have to make the bricks, but you now have to go gather the straw for the bricks. I'm done sending my Egyptian people out to make sure that you have straw enough to make the bricks that I demand of you. I'm now going to give my own people that long weekend, and now you're responsible for both. All right? And he bases this terrible burden on the fact that there are so many Israelites in Egypt. Verse 5, the people of the land are now many. And so we see then in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, Pharaoh doubling down on the slavery and on the persecution of the Israelites by the Egyptians. Make the same number of bricks, but now go gather the straw yourselves. And look at in verse 8, the indictment, right? And you're lazy. These people are lazy. That's why you want the long weekend, because you're lazy, right? Notwithstanding the fact that these are the people that are building his cities for him. But they're lazy. Verse 9, let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it that they may pay no attention to false words. What is this referring to? Right? In essence, he wants the Israelites to be so busy during the day and so tired in the evening that they can't even bear to listen to Moses and Aaron, who are stirring up these thoughts in their heads. Right? That's what he wants. Keep them so tired, so busy, so hungry, so burdened, that they can't even bear to listen to Moses and Aaron. That's his strategy. Okay? He's basically looking at the Israelites and saying, these guys are whipping you up into some frenzy. Don't even think about it. Verse 10. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously? Let's pause there. Verse 10. I want you to see the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in verse 10. The taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh. What is that in contrast to? That's in contrast to verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And so now Pharaoh is mocking. He's mocking. Right? This, again, more evidence of Pharaoh's pride and his obstinacy and ultimately what is the hardness of his heart. He's digging his heels in against Yahweh and says, oh, so Yahweh thinks he can come into my country where I'm the God, and he can tell me how to run my business. Thus says Pharaoh. Okay? That's what's going on. It's clearly a mocking going on in verse 10. So then the command to go and find straw repeated in verses 11 and 12. The Egyptian taskmasters, verse 13, are pressing on the people, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. And then in verse 14, what we see is that there are foremen of the sons of Israel. So this is, in the grand org chart in Egypt, Pharaoh being at the top, but at some point coming down the org chart, there are now Israelites who are foremen over the workers. Okay? Maybe because they're older, they've done their time, right? They can't make bricks anymore. Maybe it's because they have found some favor in Pharaoh's sight, either in a good way or in some nefarious way. We're not told. But anyway, there are clearly some Israelite foremen over the Israelite workers. And we know this because they're beaten. And they're beaten like slaves because they can't make their Israelite underlings work hard enough or fast enough. They're not making the quota. Right? And I don't think it takes too much imagination on our part to know that these quotas, right, before when the straw was being gathered for the Israelites are probably right on the hairy edge of making their quota, right? That's just the way that it goes, right? You make 17 widgets, don't be surprised the boss comes in the next day and goes, hey, great job, today I need 18. Right? Especially if you don't have a righteous boss. So here the unrighteous boss, who is Pharaoh, right? You know he's pushing the limits on the quota because he doesn't care. All he wants is cities. And these aren't his people anyway. Right? And he wants to keep them tired, right? And burdened and working so that they won't listen to Moses and Aaron. And earlier, in context, he wants to keep them enslaved because he's afraid that if an invading army comes, they're going to join with them. And this is his strategy. And now he's added the straw, and now they're beating the Israelite foremen because the quotas aren't being met. Again, his strategy against the request for a long weekend of worship. Verse 15. Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. But he, Pharaoh, said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh. So go now and work, for you shall be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. And the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. Let's pause there. End of verse 19. I want to contrast now Pharaoh and the God of Israel. So verse 15. The foremen of the sons of Israel, so these are Israelites, they cry to Pharaoh, why are you dealing this way with your servants? And how does Pharaoh respond? He responds with harshness. He responds with harshness. This is in distinct contrast. Please turn back a couple of pages to Exodus chapter 2, the very end of the chapter. Verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help, because of their bondage, rose up to God. How does God respond? Verse 24. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel. And God took notice of them. And he decides now that he's going to go and rescue them. God responds to the cries of his people with mercy. Pharaoh responds to the cry of the Israelites with harshness. This is literally a picture of the difference between our merciful God and the God of this world, who is Satan. Satan is a cruel master. He's a cruel master, right? In contrast to the merciful God of Israel. So I just want you to see that. And it harkens back to us, even all the way back to Genesis 3, where you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We said over and over and over again throughout Genesis that there are these two seeds. And that motif runs throughout the entirety of Genesis and the entirety of the Bible. And it culminates at the cross, where the seed of the woman, Christ, right, squares off against Satan himself. And Satan bruises Jesus on the heel, but Jesus crushes the head of Satan at the cross. So that motif of the two seeds runs all the way through biblical redemptive history. And here we see it again as manifest in God himself and his mediator, Moses, and Pharaoh, who is literally the seed of the serpent. Okay. In his pride, he is going to dig his heels in, and he's going to make war against the God of the universe. And we say, well, that's a fool's errand. It's true, but it happens every day. It happens every day. Right? There's this classic story about Joseph Stalin on his deathbed. Do you know Joseph Stalin was seminary trained? No, this is true. He's seminary trained. And on his deathbed, his last waking action was he sat up in his on his deathbed and he shook his fist at God and he fell backwards dead. This is less than 100 years ago. And it's the same thing as we see here. There's again from Pharaoh this accusation, you are lazy, very lazy, verse 17. That's why you're saying, hey, let us go and have this long weekend of worship and sacrifice to the Lord. And then he doubles down again, go now and work, no straw, deliver the quota. And then verse 19, I giggle a little bit. Verse 19, the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble. Right? They're in trouble. Verse 20, when they, that is the foreman of the sons of Israel, so these are Israelites, when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And how do they respond? Verse 21, they, the foreman of the Israelites, said to them, Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. This will also be a recurring theme in the lives of the Israelites, especially during the book of Exodus. All right? Already we have seen all the way back Moses, right, he tries to intervene. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 13, Moses went out the next day. Behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. He said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? The Israelite said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? They didn't understand at that time. And here we are again, Moses and Aaron, bringing a message from the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And they have nothing but contempt for him. Why? Verse 19. They saw that they were in trouble. Right? This is sort of now, based on what we know about the Old Testament, this is just classic Israelite response. This is how they deal with Moses. This is how they deal with Aaron. This is how they deal with the judges. This is how they deal with the kings. This is how they deal with the prophets. And ultimately, it's how they deal with Jesus. And these are harsh words in verse 21. May the Lord, may Yahweh, this God whom you've introduced to us, right? Because they don't know God's name until Moses tells them what God's name is. May Yahweh look upon you and judge you. And they anticipate at the end of verse 21 that this is ultimately going to end up in their death. They've already been beaten. They know what comes next. They know what comes next. Verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. It's a fair plea. But it's evidence that Moses doesn't understand what God is doing. Okay? So, what is God doing? Well, God is doing to the Israelites in their slavery in Egypt what God often does to his people. He saves them, but usually not immediately. I assume everybody here has at some point been in need of a divine rescue that did not come on your timeline. Some worse than others. Right? And some people never get that rescue in this life. God's salvation is rarely immediate. Moses didn't foresee that way back in Exodus chapter 4, when God tells Moses, in Exodus 3 and 4, God tells Moses, go down to Egypt and deliver this message. God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he's going to rescue you out of this slavery. He never foresees that it's going to get worse before it gets better. His prayer in verses 22 and 23 is a prayer of confusion. There's almost a bit of can you read a little bit of indictment at the end of verse 23? Right? Ever since I've been here, you have not delivered your people at all. You told me you were going to deliver your people. And you haven't done it. You haven't done what you said you were going to do. This is here to teach us something. And it's here to teach us a couple of things. One is when we're the ones in need of rescue, it's to teach us that that rescue isn't always immediate. Right? My wife spent 40 consecutive days in a hospital. I can assure you, 40 days is not in the category of immediate. Right? And there are other people at this table who have suffered in similar ways. Right? The message is not that God will save us immediately. The message is that God will save us on his own terms, according to his own sovereign timeline. And the calculus of all that is that so he will get the maximum amount of glory, and he will get from you and me the maximum amount of praise and worship and sanctification that he's aiming at. For those of us who are watching other people struggle, the lesson for us is, as we minister to people like that, one thing we can say is, remember the Israelites. 430 years of slavery. Plus a few extra days at the end when Pharaoh was really turning the nuts on them. Okay? But the Exodus is coming. It's coming. Right? The Passover is coming. And even if in this life we don't get the physical rescue, remember, the Israelite Exodus was a physical rescue, but its ultimate purpose, as we saw in the introduction to the Exodus, to the book of Exodus, the physical, historical Exodus of the Israelites was always, always for the purpose of teaching us about a spiritual salvation. So even if they lop our heads off like they did to Paul in Rome in 65 AD, at the end of the day, he was looking for the crown that he was to receive in the next life, not the rescue in this life. Okay? So when we're in it, and we're all in it at different points, we're all in it. That's the message, is that God is going to rescue us. At the very least, He will ultimately rescue us by giving us a new and glorified body. Right? Moses didn't see that. The Israelites certainly didn't appreciate that. It's on us. The reason why we study these things is because it's on us to know this, to meditate on it, to embrace it, to believe it, to even rejoice in it. James 1, 2 through 4, and Romans 5, 2 through 5. Right? To rejoice in it. Because we know that these things, right? These things produce perseverance and character and endurance and hope. We know the Exodus is coming. We should rejoice in that. So I wrote this down. When the slavery is smothering, the salvation is sweet. When the crisis is crushing, the rescue is relished, right? I mean, don't you know these people? Have you ever talked to a person who was a drug addict or a drunk or a prostitute or whatever, and then they get saved? These are like the happiest people you'll ever meet. And why? Because they know what they were. They know what they were. They know what it is they've been rescued from. Right? And I say all the time, this quote from Spurgeon, if your sin is small, then your Savior will be small. But if your sin is great, then your Savior will also be great. Right? And so that's what the purpose of this is. God allows, sovereignly allows Pharaoh to turn down the screws on his people so that ultimately when they're saved, they'll be appreciative. Turns out not so much. And that, by the way, is why Paul writes to us 1 Corinthians 10, and he exhorts us as Christians to not be like the Israelites that are saved out of Egypt. Okay? There's a little bit of foreshadowing there for you as to how this is going to go through the book of Exodus and then the book of Numbers. Okay? So that's what's going on. So we ended Exodus chapter 4 on this high note, right? Moses, Aaron goes out to see Moses in the wilderness, verse 28, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, and you can see them, you know, sort of high-fiving each other, and they're getting ready. They go talk to the elders, right? Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders, verse 29. Aaron spoke all the words, he performed the signs in the sight of the people. The people believed, they bowed low and worshiped. They're like, yes, finally, 400 plus years, we're getting out of here. And we end chapter 5, Moses has his hands in the air. He doesn't understand anything about what's going on. And then when we dive then into chapter 6, we will then again see these great words of promise. And then we will enter into the confrontation between God and Pharaoh.